أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين. I think we've already established that ignorance is nothing but a curse. In fact, if you think about it, we mentioned in an earlier session that when you study the laws and the regulations and the jurisprudence of the Islamic faith, the more you delve into these laws and regulations, the more you realize that you are in reality lifting the restrictions, not imposing them on your life. People who abide by the law, people who live by the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they live much happier, much more fulfilling lives than others. The commander of the faithful has a beautiful saying, to which he and his life was testimony. One of the most wonderful things about Ahlul Bayt, about the purified household of the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alihi. Was the fact that they always led by example. The fact that the commander of the faithful always traveled down the particular road after. It was only after he traveled down through that road that he asked others to follow his footsteps. And the Imam's life was testimony to this particular statement that I'm about to quote. The Imam says that those who believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they won both the readily available pleasures of this world as well as the blessings of the hereafter. And if you examine the life of the commander of the faithful and compare that and contrast his life with the life of, say, Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, one of the Imam's adversaries, you'll notice that the Imam had a much more fulfilling life than Muawiyah. Muawiyah was the kind of guy who would have his ice brought all the way from Damascus, all the way from Egypt, excuse me, to Damascus, and through that journey, you could imagine that you could bring the biggest block of ice, but if you're just dragging it along the way, you're not going to end up with a big chunk towards the end. So they had to literally pull an iceberg and bring it to Damascus. And along the way, people would die, the ice would melt, God knew what happened. And in the end, he got a little block of ice that he could put in a glass of water and enjoy it while it was cold. And yet, would you dispute the fact that the commander of the faithful had a better, more fulfilling life than Muawiyah? The Imam lived a much better life. Muawiyah was the kind of person who would sit down, eat a whole cow, literally. I'm literally quoting historians. He would eat a whole cow. And towards the end, he'd stop and say, I didn't stop out of satiety. I didn't stop because I'm fed up. I stopped because I'm tired. My jaws are tired of chewing on the meat. He never got fulfilled. He never experienced the joy of satiety. So learning about our faith is never too much of a burden, so to speak. And ignorance is never a blessing. If you had to walk through a minefield, would you say that it's a blessing for you not to have a map of where the mines are placed? It's a curse. The first step you take is one that could bring your destruction if you don't know where the mines are. Also, we mentioned that ignorance yields fear. Ignorance creates social disorder and dysfunction in families. If everyone in society knew what they had for and against them, wouldn't you say that people would get along a lot better and a lot more easily? If as a husband I knew my rights and my responsibilities according to my Creator. If as a wife we knew our rights and responsibilities as a son, as a daughter, as a mother, as a father. If we knew exactly what we had for and against us. Wouldn't you say that we'd have much better societies and everyone would just get along? The answer is yes. Also, we have traditions where the imams say, Al-faqihu la yu'id. A true person of knowledge, one who truly knows the rules and regulations and the fiqh of Islam, never repeats a prayer. The imams are telling us that if you know exactly how you're supposed to pray, then you also know the little loopholes and you know that if you make a mistake here and there, there are ways for you to compensate those mistakes without you having to repeat the prayer all over again. If you knew how to fix the engine of a car, the first problem you have with the engine doesn't cause you to go throw the car away and buy a new one. True or not? You know how to fix it. And the only thing that brings that state of awareness is knowledge of our faith. There was a man who was in the company of one of his friends and they were traveling in the middle of the desert when they were intercepted by a group of thugs who at the time required these people to abandon their faith and to curse the commander of the faithful. To abandon their Shia identity. And by the way, we used to hear these stories and think, wow, this was such a long time ago. Notice how the world has changed. But now we're seeing more and more of these stories being repeated in this day and in this age, in Iraq and Pakistan and Afghanistan, elsewhere. So, these two faithful men were traveling when they were intercepted by this group of thugs, by this criminal gang. One of them obviously refused to succumb to their demands. I'm never going to curse my commander. I'm not going to curse my master, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib. He was taken, physically eliminated, he was beheaded. The other one, he simply did what they asked him to do. When the news reached Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, our sixth imam said that the one who was killed, he found a quick route to paradise. He's over there right now. But the one who was spared, anjahu fiqhu, it was his knowledge of his religion that allowed him to survive. If you knew that according to the religion of Islam, you are allowed to conceal your true faith and to expose in under extreme circumstances, of course, there are conditions to be applied. But if you knew that ruling, if you knew the ruling surrounding the topic of taqiyah, then you'd know that it's okay. You could save your life by simply doing what they asked you to do within the limitations and the confines of the shara. And you could survive. And jahu fiqhu. I remember I heard a story of a man who came to this country. And for a while he was ignorant. And he was also negligent. He couldn't care less about halal and haram. And so he would simply go to the supermarket and buy meat. It was canned. And he knew that it was haram to eat this meat, but he couldn't give a damn. So he'd buy this canned meat and he'd eat it day in and day out. And he went on with that lifestyle for roughly 2 years, a year and a half. By the end of that period, he had learned a little bit more how to communicate. He'd learned the basics of the English language. So one day, he started reading the ingredients and the labeling on the package on the that processed canned meat, only to be shocked and mesmerized to learn that that was actually dog food. What a bloody idiot. And you don't feel the least bit sorry for the man because he was not only ignorant, but negligent. Would you say in this case that ignorance is a blessing? Of course not. If you know all the rules concerning ritual impurity, as referred to in the Arabic language as tahara and najasa, you would also know that for you, everything is considered tahir, everything is considered ritually pure, unless and until proven otherwise. You would know that this applies to food of all kind, with the exception of meat. So knowing all these things is a blessing that lifts the restrictions and doesn't impose them. It helps you develop and grow. So moving on with our series of jurisprudential issues concerning the topic of prayer and salah, we reach the topic of qibla. Now, the qibla, or the direction in our faith when it comes to performing prayers, if a person is in the vicinity of the Kaaba, the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the direction for him to pray would be the actual physical structure, the Kaaba itself. So a person inside the holy mosque would have to face the Kaaba directly, whichever side he's standing on. But for someone who does not see the Kaaba, for someone who's living away from the holy mosque, then the direction to face when it comes to praying would be the direction of the Kaaba. In other words, you don't have to be extremely precise in defining the exact location of the Kaaba before you get to pray towards it. No, as long as it's within a certain degree of flexibility, you get to pray towards that direction. Now, why is the Kaaba important and relevant in our lives? There are several reasons. For starters, there's the issue of praying. Every Muslim all over the world, even if you're living on another planet, you have to face the Kaaba for your prayers to be accepted. That's one reason. The second reason, the animals, when slaughtered, they have to face the Kaaba before that animal is considered pure and valid for human consumption. The other reason is that it is forbidden for people to face the Kaaba or to turn their back to the Kaaba, to turn their back directly opposite to the direction of the Kaaba, when urinating or when in the toilet basically. It is haram. And that's why it's important for us to make sure that we're not facing the Kaaba, or we're not facing it in the opposite direction. We're not facing the opposite direction of the Kaaba. It is forbidden. It's not discouraged, but forbidden. The other reason that we need to understand the direction of the Kaaba is that the dead must be buried in such a way and in such a posture that obviously a dead person, according to the rules of the religion of Islam, is lied on his or her right side. And the Kaaba, the direction of the Qibla, would have to be facing them. Now, and of course, if the dead isn't buried in such a way, that is invalid. So this must be observed as well. There are other reasons why it's important to know the direction of the Qibla. For example, it is extremely discouraged for people to engage in intercourse while facing the direction of the Qibla. And it's mustahab, it's highly recommended that when you go to sleep, you lie in such a way that if you were to sit up, you would face the Kaaba. So it's different from the way a dead person is buried. A dead person, as we said, is buried lying on his or her right hand, and they would face the Kaaba that way, whereas it's mustahab for you as a living person to sleep in such a way that if you were to sit up after lying down, you would face the Kaaba. How do you establish the direction of the Kaaba? Well, in these days, it's not so difficult. You could use a compass. And normally, if you can rely on the compass and its outcome, then you can determine the Kaaba that way. Another issue concerning salah that's very important is that, and Kaaba in particular, and the Qibla, is when it comes to obligatory prayers, we all have to face the direction of the Kaaba. But what if we can't? What if we are traveling on an airplane, which happens, and is quite relevant to most of us? You're on an airplane, and you can't face the Kaaba. You're sitting in your chair, and it's difficult for you to get up and face the Kaaba. Well, scholars say that in those situations, you have to strive in order to fulfill this condition. In other words, you could always approach a flight attendant and ask them politely if you could go into a corner and, you know, find a place that's spacious enough for you to stand and face the Kaaba. Because I've seen this happen quite often when people are flying on a plane, they simply disregard this whole condition as if it's not important because it's a little uncomfortable for them to go and find a place where they could, you know, actually stand up and perform the prayers as usual. But what you have to do is, you know, try a little harder for you to find a place where you could face the Kaaba. And in my experience, there hasn't been a case, as long as I remember, where I asked a flight attendant for help in finding a spacious area where I could stand and face the Kaaba, and they refused to help. In most cases, they do. But what if you can't? What if there is too much turbulence and you have to buckle up and you have to stay in your seat? What do you do in that case? Scholars say that you should at least say the takbir with which you initiate the salah. You say Allahu Akbar while your face is facing the Kaaba. So if the direction of the Qibla is to the right and you can't actually stand up and pray towards the Kaaba, then at least face towards your right, say the takbira, then resume your prayers to the other direction in which you are forced to be. What if you can't even do that? What if you're tied up in a prison cell and you've got someone torturing you, or God knows what extreme circumstances you must be in, and you can't even face the Kaaba to say the takbira? Scholars say that you could say the takbira in whatever direction you can. So it doesn't matter. But what about prayers that are not obligatory, prayers that are recommended, such as Salatul Layl, Salatul Ghufayla? Scholars say that if you're in a stationary position, in other words, you're not in a car or on a plane or a ship, and it's convenient for you to face the Kaaba, then you, for your prayers to be valid, even though they're recommended, but for them to be valid, you must face the Kaaba and the direction of the Kaaba. But if you're on a car, if you're traveling, you're commuting, you're in a car or a plane or some other form of transportation, then you do not need to face the Kaaba, even if you could. So if you're on the a plane, for example, and you want to pray Salat al-Layl, you don't necessarily have to face the Kaaba, even if you could. So that should be fine, inshallah. We'll continue with the series tomorrow, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The fountain of youth. It's been the subject of so many mythical stories where a mystical fountain or spring grants eternal vitality to all those who drink from it. And as we said in the previous nights and the previous sessions, people have always been trying not necessarily find the fountain of youth, because as we said, in many people's mind, it's a mythical story. There is no reality on which it's based. But people have always pursued the possibility of extending their life beyond the confines of our biological clock. There was recently a news article about a Russian billionaire who would inject himself with age-defying drugs that cost him $150,000 a month, just so he'd be able to maintain his life as a youthful person, just so he'd be able to break free from those biological chains that we talked about, that everyone can sense and that we see very clearly and very visibly and very tangibly how they affect us every single day of our lives. You look back 3 years ago and you notice that you felt younger. You were younger and you felt younger. Now you're a little bit older. 5 years from now, you're a little more. And this keeps going on and on. And so for people who can afford it, they do everything they can in order to maintain their lifestyle. And those who can't, what they resort to normally is cosmetics. That's why cosmetics is such a huge industry. In the Middle East alone, they say that it's a $3 billion industry. In the United States, Americans spend more money on chewing gum than they do on campaign, on presidential and congressional campaigns, political campaigns. So when it comes to cosmetics, to them, this is very important because it's about keeping their appearances, at least, if it's not their inner selves, at least the appearance is kept very fresh and very young. Of course, what this billionaire Russian friend of ours doesn't realize is that death is very much like gravity. It's real. It's very real. But it's not tangible. It's not something you can touch. You can't hold it. And you can't define it. You can't really define how it actually works. All you do see is the effect that it has upon you. And the same thing applies to death. You can't really hold it. You can't mold it. You can't change it. But you do know and realize that it does happen, that it occurs, and that it will reach you one day. So you could inject all the age-defying drugs you want into your system, but at the end of the day, you're going to end up 6 feet under no matter what you do. Now, over the past few sessions, we've been talking about a way through which you can achieve immortality. And you know what? Let me just say something here. As we go further and deeper into these 10 timeless laws of power and immortality, you'll realize and you'll come to the realization that I'm not using the word immortality in the proverbial sense. I'm using it in a way where I could let you be the judge to tell me whether or not I mean the word immortality. You will be the judge who will decide whether or not the examples that I present to you are true examples of timelessness and of immortality and of infinite power. You will come to that realization, which will take a little bit more thinking. You'll have to focus and you'll have to come to these sessions in order to realize what I'm talking about. And I'll give you some examples that will truly shock you, even though some of them might not be new examples. They might not be fresh examples that you've never heard before. But I will present them in such an angle that will make you realize what I'm talking about here. Because let's face it, I mean, as Muslims, we all believe that the true life is the one that comes after the gateway into the hereafter. We all believe that this death isn't really that important. The death that we will all have to face, it's not the end of the world. We all believe that because, you know, we've been raised as Muslims and we, you know, discuss these in academic circles. We come to these commemoration sessions. But the true fact is that this is more easily said than done. There's a vast gap between what you think might be true and what you believe to be true. And that's the topic of tonight's lecture. Last night, we talked about faith as the number one element, the number one key to achieving timelessness, to achieving immortality, to gaining infinite power. But we talked about faith in the context of establishing the case for the existence of God. Because that is the ultimate test of faith, isn't it? For you to believe in a divine deity who created the world and continues to sustain it and has full control over it and who gave us the options and the choices that we have in our lives. But that's faith. It's really important. It's the bedrock of our religion. It's the foundation of our system of beliefs. But faith is one thing, belief is another. And let me make a bold statement here and say that if your beliefs aren't translated into tangible acts, if your beliefs aren't converted into positions and stances that you make in your life, then your beliefs aren't beliefs at all. They're mere theories. Think about that. It's not a belief, it's a theory. We already said that up to 95% of the world population believe in some form of deity. They believe in some sort of God. I mean, I've mentioned this story so many times. The head of the president of the Iraqi Communist Party tripped over in front of my father in a conference, and as he was about to fall, he called out, "Ya Allah!" And he's the president of the Communist Party. So everyone at some stage in their lives are tested in such a way that they profess the existence of God. But unless that belief is translated into actions in your life, unless that belief is reflected in your life, it's nothing but a mere worthless, colorless, abstract notion and a theory. So how do we make the conversion? What are we supposed to do? Well, we'll talk about that, inshallah. But here's the thing. It's an ironic little world we have here, isn't it? People disagree violently on issues of belief. I mean, haven't we seen people of different religious affiliations fight amongst each other? Yes, we have. But here's the thing. Those people who fight each other aren't very different after all. They're not very different. Are you here to tell me that a Christian is always more virtuous than a Sikh, or that a Hindu is always more sinful than a Buddhist, or that a Muslim is always more spiritual than a Jew? I don't think so. We'd like to think that that's the case, but it's not. How do you know? How can you tell the difference? Just get into business with a Muslim and you'll know. They're not always the best people you could get into business with. It's a fact of life. In fact, they say that if you were to put people of different religious affiliations and those who don't give any regard when it comes to issues of faith and of God and of belief, if you were to put all those groups under constant 24-hour surveillance, you'll discover after a while that the sum total of vice and virtue, love and hatred, goodness and badness is pretty much the same. They're all the same at the end of the day. In fact, this is one of the arguments that atheists have always used. They say that religion doesn't necessarily cause you to be a more moral person. Because all people of all religious affiliations, of all religious subscriptions, are at the end of the day very much the same. And it's true. The reason it's true is precisely because of what we already said. Because their belief in God does not get translated into action. Now, this is point number one. Point number two is this. When prophets and messengers talk about God, belief in God to them isn't a means of reaching another end. You see, for example, if I ran for elections, or if a politician wanted to get re-elected into office, you'd notice that during the election campaign, they would have to get their hands dirty, they'd have to go into the streets, and they'd have to meet potential voters and shake their hands and smile into their faces and do all sorts of different nice philanthropic charitable acts. But because the ultimate objective, because the ultimate gain, the ultimate goal isn't to address their concerns, you'll notice that as soon as they're elected into office, as soon as their election campaign comes to an end, they go back into their offices and they never come back until the next election campaign. This is always true. If I was a freedom fighter and my ultimate objective was to seize control of power and to become the president or the king or what have you, then what I would do is I'd chant some fancy slogans and I'd go out there and call for people's freedom and call for people to be liberated, and I'll get everyone to surround me and to fight alongside one another as compatriots and do all those sorts of different things. But as soon as I gain control and seize the capital city, I would go into my guarded palace and spend the rest of my petty life crushing insurgencies and physically eliminating potential opposition figures. And that's the case with every single oppressive dictator. Once the coup d'etat is over, all they could care about is go into their fortresses and not ever see anyone ever again. And ironically, the first people they try to eliminate are the ones that helped them ascend the ladder of power. That's what Saddam did. I don't know if you've ever seen that video. It's shocking. It really is shows you what true fear is all about. He's sitting down sideways with his legs crossed. And he's got a hall full of people sitting in front of him. And all those are the top members of the Ba'ath Party, his cabinet ministers, his security chiefs, his army chiefs. They're all sitting in one full hall. He's sitting down. There was an assassination attempt against his life just prior to that. And he takes a list, a written list in his hand, and he begins to name the people on that list one by one. Anyone named on the list is immediately taken by a couple of guards, taken out of the hall. And the interesting part is that none of them ever makes any objection as to why he's been accused of orchestrating a coup d'etat against the head of the government. Do you know why they never make an objection? Not because they're innocent, or not because they feel they're not innocent. It has nothing to do with their involvement in the coup d'etat. It's because they're so overwhelmed with fear. Real, genuine fear. That they're speechless. They're completely dumbed and they can't say anything. The only one who does voice an objection is the last one. And he only does so at the door. And he's about to say, Sayyidi, Sayyidi, when he's taken out. Of course, they were all executed. But the funny part is this. Saddam, after he finishes reciting the names on that list, he then sits down, lights a Cuban cigar, and begins to smoke it with tears flowing down his cheek. And everyone in the hall stands up. They give him a standing ovation, which smells more like relief than admiration for the ruler, that they were spared from facing their ultimate execution. They all give him a standing ovation while he sits down and smokes a Cuban cigar. Now, that's what oppressive rulers do. But when it comes to prophets, their ultimate goal, their ultimate objective, their ultimate aim was very different. Which is why they were willing, very much willing, to sacrifice everything in order to reach that goal. You'd see the prophet, for example, sit on the sand. Not on the floor, but on the sand, on the dirt, literally. And he would eat, he would pick dates from the sand and eat them. They were on the sand, he would pick them up and eat them. A woman walks past and she says to him, "You're a prophet, for God's sake. You know, get your act together, sit properly. You're royalty now. You're the king, you're the leader, you have the highest position in this country. Act like it. You're acting like a slave," she says to him. The prophet looks at her and says, "Who's more of a slave than I am? I'm a slave." The imams were told would be invited by hobos, you know, homeless people lying on the side of the street, people that no one ever gives any attention to, no one ever notices. They'd be invited by these people and they'd go and sit with them and eat with them. Now, a politician might do that. Not likely, but they might do that. But they only do it during the election campaign. Whereas the imams, the prophets, they did that over and over again till the very end of their lives. Imam al-Ridha alayhi salatu salam, we're told that just before he was martyred, he had taken that poison which was put in the grapes And he went back home, and the first thing he did was he asked all the servants to get together, sit on one single meal. And he sat with them, although he couldn't eat the food, because he was so, you know, the poison had taken over him, and he was experiencing such an excruciating amount of pain, he couldn't actually eat with them, he couldn't join them in the food, but he sat there with them. Why? To set an example. That's why. You look at the rest of the members of Ahlul Bayt. Their ultimate aim and objective was something else, and that's what they pursued all along. What was that aim? It was belief in God. It was the word La ilaha illallah. It's as simple as that. And they did everything, and they sacrificed everything to reach that goal. They went through so much pain, so much suffering, in order to get people to voluntarily submit to the Word of God. Not forcefully, but voluntarily. And they were willing to do everything it took to reach that goal. In fact, let me give you an example that you may not have heard in the past. We're told that one of the prophets was given immunity and protection by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in such a way that if he were to be killed, he'd be resurrected back to life. This was God's way of protecting that prophet, perhaps also making a point to the people living at the time that this was a true, genuine messenger sent from God. Now, the oppressive king at the time of that prophet, he claimed to be God Almighty. He made that claim just like Pharaoh Ramses II. Traditions tell us that one day the king decided to eliminate the prophet and kill him. So what he did was, he simply ordered his guards to go and execute the prophet. They killed him, he was resurrected back to life. Obviously he was shocked, but the idea was to eliminate the prophet altogether. So he ordered him immediately to be killed once again. He was killed, he rose back from the dead. He was killed again, he rose back from the dead again and again and again. So guess what happened after that? The prophet came to the king. It just shows you that the objective was something truly sublime, truly holy, that made it worth their while to sacrifice everything for it. The prophet came to the king. He said to him, "You really want to kill me? I'll show you how to kill me. I'll show you how to break this protective shield that God has created for me to be resurrected back from the dead every time I get killed. You want to kill me? Take me out in front of the masses. Call on to everyone to come together. And in front of everyone, take an arrow, aim it at me, and before you throw the arrow, say these words, Bismikallahum, in your name, O God." So obviously the king wanted to destroy this prophet. What did he do? He took aim at the prophet. He threw the arrow while saying, Bismikallahum. He killed the prophet and he fell down, never to be resurrected again. It was at that moment that the king realized what had just happened. He fell into the trap of that messenger. The whole idea behind killing him was so that he wouldn't go out there and preach to the people that God exists and that He is one. And suddenly what's happened? He professed the oneness of God in front of everyone and showed everyone that had it not been for the fact that I mentioned God's name and therefore saying to everyone that I'm no God, I couldn't have killed the prophet. The prophet was willing. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. That prophet was willing to sacrifice his life because he had an objective to reach. He had that aim set. What was the aim? La ilaha illallah. That's why the prophet had to suffer so much. That's why the imams had to suffer so much, to the point where traditions tell us that Imam Zainul Abidin experienced such an amount of pain. Imagine. Who's Imam Zainul Abidin? The most patient of all servants of God. He's from that family, from that holy, purified household. And yet, he suffered so much and he saw so much to the point where he said, Ya layta ummi lam talidni. I wish my mother had never given birth to me. They suffered so much to the point that Imam al-Kadhim, alayhi salatu wasalam, traditions tell us and historians say that when they brought his casket from the prison facility, they opened the casket and they found that his hands and feet were still tied with iron shackles after 16 years of incarceration. They suffered so much to the point that Abu Salt al-Harawi says that when I noticed Imam al-Ridha come out of the palace of al-Ma'mun al-Abbasi, may Allah curse him, I saw Imam al-Ridha come out and he had his robe over his head. He had given Abu Salt al-Harawi a signal. He told him that if you see me emerge from the palace with my robe over my head, don't talk to me because that means that the end of my life has approached. He says, I noticed Imam al-Ridha come out with a robe over his head. وَكَانَ مِنْ شِدَّةِ الْأَلَمْ يَجْلِسُ سَاعَةً وَيَقُومُ سَاعَةً The pain was so excruciating that the Imam couldn't even walk properly. He would sit for a while, then stand up, then sit back, then stand back up. That's how much they suffered. Why did they do it? They did it to reach that aim and that objective. Now you tell me seriously, which one of the philosophers and the great thinking minds of the world have ever been willing to sacrifice their lives for the oneness of God? For the oneness of God. Not other abstract notions like freedom and that sort of thing, because that might have happened. And in those cases, they had an ulterior motive. The difference, what sets the prophets and the messengers apart from everyone else, is that they had no ulterior motive. They had no other objective. They made it very clear. Niccolo Machiavelli and Robert Greene and Sun Tzu and all those other people who claim that they could give you power, one of their laws is this: conceal your intentions. Never speak more than you have to. Always speak less than necessary. I'm quoting verbatim. Conceal your intention. Make people wonder about what you're thinking and about what your next move is going to be like. But never reveal to them what you really plan to do. When you sit with someone, don't talk too much. Always speak less than necessary. And like I said on the first session, the amazing thing about these teachings is that they actually work. Don't try them, but they work. They say that when you sit down with someone, let the other person speak his heart out. Just pour it all out, whatever they have. When they stop, don't feel awkward because of a silent moment. Don't say anything. They'll feel compelled to keep on talking. And when they're compelled to keep on talking, it means that they'll say things that they hadn't planned to say. And when they improvise and say things that they hadn't planned to say, they say things that they shouldn't have said in the first place. They will leave the room, they will leave that session feeling that you've robbed them of their feelings and of their true thoughts. But that's not the case with the Imams. They always made it very clear what their objective was, very clear what their aim and goal was, and they were willing to sacrifice everything. Look at the Prophet of Islam. He was offered prestige, in other words, a high elevated position in society. He was offered money, he was offered wealth, he was offered women, he was offered everything that every man desires. What did the Prophet say? The amazing thing isn't that he said no. That's not the strange part. The really amazing and astonishing part is that the Prophet said no in the most lucid and the most unequivocal way possible. He rejected their offer flatly, without leaving any room for afterthoughts or room for him to change his mind later on if the situation's changed. No. He said, if they put the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left hand, I will never give up on my goal. Never ever. Let them do what they will. It means that he wasn't willing to give up on that goal. Imam Hussein, they approached him and they said to him, listen, all you have to do, can you see what we have planned for you here? We're not here playing games. We've got an army of 60,000 for crying out loud, and there's only 120 of you. We're not playing games here. All you have to do is to give in to the rule of your cousins. You know, you guys are related. Why can't you just get along? Let's be one big, happy, goddamn family and just get this whole saga, this whole ordeal behind us. It's okay, you could say it, it's just one word. And I really believe that the reason they said that is because they were afraid of what Imam Hussein was capable of doing to them. The reason Shimr ibn Dhul Jawshan called upon Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas and he said to him, "Ayna banu ukhtina? Where are our nephews? Where are the children of our sister?" Because he was related to Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas's mother, Umm al-Baneen. The reason he called upon him in order to negotiate a truce with al-Abbas and to give him immunity as well as his brothers, with the exception of Imam Hussein, the reason he did that wasn't because he suddenly felt sorry for him, for Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. The reason he did it is because he was afraid of what al-Abbas was capable of doing to him. Imam Hussein said no. Even after it was very clear that the Imam could not defend himself or his family members, even then the Imam wouldn't give in. So they came to him and said, "So what's up with you and Banu Umayyah? What's your problem with them?" You know what he said? He made his objective very clear. He said, "Ikhtalafna fillah." My problem with Yazid ibn Muawiyah is surrounding the issue of God. What is it? قُلْنَا صَدَقَ اللَّهُ وَقَالُوا كَذَبَ اللَّهُ. We say God is truthful, they say God is a liar. They say God lies, and we say, no, that's not the case. It can't happen. That's what it's all about. And that's why you see a person like Ibrahim. I mean, honestly, you've got a 16-year-old orphan. Let's just pause the movie for a little bit here and think it over. 16-year-old orphan is being catapulted into the biggest man-made fire ever. And what does he do? He said to them, to his people, "Ma ta'buduna min duni Allahi illa ifka." You worship nothing but a lie, a cheap, worthless lie. And that was one of the most important messages that prophets came with, that idols can't help you. And this is the practical lesson. When you reach the stage of true belief in the oneness of God, and you transcend the level of mere faith, and you become a true believer, you become truly transformed. You get to the stage where you know that if God wills it, and harm is to reach you, there's no one that can protect you. And if God wills it, for harm not to touch you, then no one can hurt you. قُلِ اللَّهُمَّ مَالِكَ الْمُلْكِ تُؤْتِ الْمُلْكَ مَنْ تَشَاءُ. Listen carefully to these verses. They're key verses. قُلِ اللَّهُمَّ مَالِكَ الْمُلْكِ تُؤْتِ الْمُلْكَ مَنْ تَشَاءُ وَتَنْزِعُ الْمُلْكَ مَنْ تَشَاءُ وَتُعِزُّ مَنْ تَشَاءُ وَتُذِلُّ مَنْ تَشَاءُ. Oh God, You're the one with the dominion. You're the one with the true power. You could give authority to whoever You wish. You could take away the authority from anyone You wish. You could humble and humiliate anyone You wish. And You could elevate anyone You wish. There is a group, a demonic sect, which is limited to a very small geographical location in northern Iraq. Listen to this, it's really interesting. This group is called Yazidis. And yes, in case you're wondering, they are named after the tyrant Yazid who killed Imam al-Hussein. They worship a triune god made up of Yazid ibn Muawiyah, beats me. The angel of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Azrael. Now, for all honesty, I don't know how in the hell he made it into that list. Don't ask questions. So Yazid, Azrael, and who else? but man's mortal enemy, the one, the only, his royal lowness, Satan. Now, there are lots of demonic sects that worship the devil. Well, maybe not lots, but you know, there are demonic sects that worship the devil. But the primary reason that the Yazidis worship the devil, get this, is because, not because they admire him, not because they like him, but because they want to appease him and please him so that his harm doesn't reach them. Interesting. Bloody stupid, but interesting. I'll please the devil in the form of worshiping him and giving him my complete and unconditional devotion so that he doesn't hurt me. Like I said, one of the biggest messages, one of the most important messages that the prophets came with was that these idols, be it man-made or made of flesh, they can't hurt you. They can't bring you any harm. They can't bring you any benefit. But here's the thing. Our very lives are based on bringing harm and defending against, bringing benefit and defending against harm. Everything we do, seriously, even the most selfless acts of sacrifice that you see in our lives, they're done based on bringing benefit and pushing away harm from our lives. They really are. In fact, I was reading this scientific study which states, and this is a recent discovery, it states that when you do good, when you give to other people, when you give gifts, for example, when you do charitable acts, when you volunteer for community service, there are scientific studies that prove that this can be physiologically beneficial for you. It extends your life, and there are physical ailments that you could cure. Cardiovascular disease, insomnia, weight loss, asthma. These are among the diseases that you can cure, believe it or not, by volunteering for community service. That's why a lot of schools in the Western world, they compel and they force their students to volunteer for community service, which is paradoxical. Okay, how could you compel someone to volunteer for community service? But scholars say and scientists say that even that is beneficial. It's proven that students score higher at SAT tests and their exams at school if they happen to volunteer for community service. It's amazing. So you could actually say, you could say that giving to others is a selfish act. Because you stand to benefit the same as, if not more so, than the one receiving that gift from you. They call it a giver's high. You reach a level where MRI scans reveal increased activity, indicating a euphoric sensation when you give to others and when you do charitable acts. When I love my children, I mean, what's more selfless than that? I love my children because of my children, right? No. Loving my kids is a therapeutic thing for me. I have a need to love others as much as I have a need to be loved by others. So it's a therapeutic thing for myself. Everything we do, my brothers and sisters, is based on this law. That I do everything to gain pleasure, to gain benefit, and to push away the harm. That's why the prophets then come and tell us, listen, it's not what you do. It's not what you think others are capable of doing to you. It's only what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. God is the only one. We have traditions, by the way, which state that when you're standing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about to enter the state of salah, the beautiful, sublime state of prayer and supplication with the Almighty Lord, if you rush through your prayers hastily and you want to finish your prayers really quickly, which is the case with a lot of people these days, unfortunately, we live life in the fast lane to the point where we sacrifice our spirituality, our prayer, our, you know, recitation of the Quran. Traditions tell us that when you recite the Quran, don't keep looking back to know when that chapter finishes. Just keep on reading. Don't focus on when you'll, you know, finish reading. Focus on what you're reading. And the same thing applies to supplications and prayers. So the hadith says that if you're standing praying to Allah and you do so quickly and in a hastily fashion, there is a call made from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that says, why are you rushing through your prayers? You're doing so to meet a deadline of some sort. You're doing so because you're trying to make it to your appointment. You're doing so because you're trying to make it to your job interview. But here's the thing, everything you want is in my hand. You want success at the job interview, you take it from me. So don't act as if this prayer is like an extra chore that you have to get out of the way in order to get to your objective. Your objective should be this and nothing else. Our problem, and I think a lot of us can relate to that, our problem is that most of the time we reach out to God only when we're desperate. That's why the tradition says, the verse in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we take them onto their vessels, onto their ships. When they're on the ship and the ship is about to capsize and they're about to drown and everyone's about to die, that's when they ask Allah for help. When we save them, they quickly attribute partners to God. Now let's think about this for a moment. If you were on a plane and the plane was about to crash and the pilot was screaming, going crazy, okay, you ask God for help, right? When you come down, are you going to attribute partners to God? I mean, who does that? Are you going to say that there are two gods, not one, after you land safely? Nobody does that. So what's the verse talking about? The imams tell us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about a different state of mind. He's not saying that as soon as you land, you're going to believe in two gods rather than one. Allah is saying, listen carefully, that when you make it down safely, you then say, oh, the pilot was so skilled, God bless him. We reach out to God when the ECG machine flatlines and the doctor calls out, time of death, 12:37. We reach out to God when I'm the driver and the passenger suddenly calls, oh God, we're about to crash. I reach out to God when I've got a problem tomorrow that I need help with. I reach out to God when I'm desperate. And even when I do that, when God does save me, we attribute partners to God. I say, oh, the doctor was so good. He was so good. For a moment there, we thought we lost you there, but your doctor was just brilliant. The pilot was amazing. The captain was so brilliant. If the doctor was so good, then why did you call out for God? If the captain was so skillful, why did you say, Ya Allah, save me and I'll be the best man and the best servant I can be? Why? Because the doctor wasn't so good at the time. That's why you reached out to God. That's why you asked His help. Isn't that true? What we need to do, my brothers and sisters, is to reach a level where we reach out and we ask God for help, not at the moment of desperation, but as a first option. The first one we ask for help is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you know the amazing thing about our Lord is that He says, there's a hadith in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, all I want from my servants is two things. I want them, first of all, to thank me. But not so I feel a sensation of pride when they thank me. It's not because of that. I want them to thank me so that they'd appreciate the gifts that I've given to them, so that, the hadith says, I would give them more. That's all I want. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want is for my servants to repent from their sins. Not so I would rub it in their face and say, I told you so, but so that I would forgive their sins. What a merciful Lord. Subhanakallahumma, I swear to God, when I remember these things, and the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala treats us with such mercy and such love, and look at how we treat Him back. خَيْرُكَ إِلَيْنَا نَازِلْ Imam al-Hussein says in Dua Arafah. وَشَرُّنَا إِلَيْكَ صَاعِدْ Or I believe it was Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salatu wasalam. Your blessings are ever descending upon me, and my sinful acts are ever ascending towards you. Sitting up there is nothing but sins, lies, profanities. And what I'm seeing is nothing but goodness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why Imam al-Hussein says in Dua Arafah that I mentioned last night, he says, Ilahi,
Listen to this. He says, إِلَهِ كَيْفَ أَسْتَعِزُّ وَفِي الذِّلَّةِ أَرْكَزْتَنِي. Oh God, how could I ever feel proud when you have created me in such an atmosphere of nothing but pure humility and humbleness and lowness? Look at me. We have a tradition that says, مَنْ عَرَفَ نَفْسَهُ فَقَدْ عَرَفَ رَبَّهُ. Anyone who realizes his own self-worth, anyone who understands the true essence of who he is, will realize who his Lord and God is. Why? Because I'm a sample of God's existence? Because if I know myself, then I'll know that I'm a part of this grand Creator. And the greater I am, the greater God gets? No. مَنْ عَرَفَ نَفْسَهُ فَقَدْ عَرَفَ رَبَّهُ means that the minute you realize how low, the minute I realize how humble I am, how weak I am, how worthless I am, how pathetic I am in my life, and in my needs, and in my deficiencies, and in my little pathetic problems, the minute I realize my need for something perfect, that's the time when I realize how great my Lord is. The Imam says, كَيْفَ أَسْتَعِزُ. How could I ever be proud when you have created me with such humility, with such weakness, with such deficiencies? I'm nothing but one big pile of deficiencies and needs. But then, listen to this. وَكَيْفَ لَا أَسْتَعِزُ. But how could I not feel proud? وَإِلَيْكَ نَسَبْتَنِي. When you called me your servant. I'm not just anybody's servant. I'm your servant. Servant of the greatest of the greatest of the greatest God who humbled all the other gods. How could I not feel proud of that? And it's at that moment when you realize your deficiency and your need that you're willing to succumb and submit and to believe. When you transcend the level of faith and you reach the level of belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's when you couldn't care less what they did to you. Prophet Ibrahim is one such example. 16-year-old orphan. They throw him in the hell, in the fire that they had made. And the reason they catapulted him, by the way, according to our traditions, is because the fire was so grand in its scale that they couldn't approach the fire so that they could just simply push him into it. They'd all burn. And so they invented the catapult. And they threw him towards the fire. 16 years old, orphaned. His own family members turned against him. And what does he say to them? He says, مَا تَعْبُدُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ إِلَّا إِفْكَ. These are lies. Never put your trust in these idols. Never put your hope in them. Fear them not. You'd be barking up the wrong bush. And when he's being thrown, the archangel Jibra'il approaches him. He says to him, can I be of any assistance? Do you need help? Well, if you didn't need help before now, you certainly sure as hell need my help right now. Just ask and I shall give you. I have authority from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does he say? He says, حَسْبِي مِن سُؤَالِي عَلْمُهُ بِحَالِي. I don't even need to ask him. He knows my position. He knows what I'm feeling. He knows my destination into which I'm being thrown. I don't even need to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because the dua says, the supplication says, يَا مَنْ يُعْطِي مَنْ سَأَلَ. You are the one who gives those who ask him. يَا مَنْ يُعْطِي مَنْ لَمْ يَسْأَلْهُ وَمَنْ لَمْ يَعْرِفْهُ تَحَنُّنًا مِنْهُ وَرَحْمًا. You're the one who gives not only to those who ask, but even to the ones who never ask, and to the ones who are not just proud to ask, but the ones who don't even know you to begin with. Why? Because you're merciful. Because you're good. Because you're a great Lord. When you reach that level, my brothers and sisters, you get to a stage where you don't care what happens to you because you have your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we'll talk more about trust later on. But for now, this is the level of belief. This is the second key to gaining eternal power and immortality. Belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not merely establishing the existence of God. Because establishing the existence of God is the easy part. when a baby is born, the baby, while inside the infant, the fetus, while inside the mother's womb, how does he or she, how does the baby, how does the infant consume food? How does the infant get its nourishment? How? Through the umbilical cord, right? Now, who taught the infant that as soon as he comes out of the mother's womb to stop using the umbilical cord and to use his mouth for nourishment? I mean, if it's an evolutionary process, sure. But an infant, a fetus, doesn't know the first thing about anything. So establishing the existence of God is the easy part. It's translating that faith. That's the hard part. That needs a little more work and a little more focus and a little more thinking before we do what we want to do. Imam al-Hussein reaches an area in the middle of the desert when suddenly his horse stops. Historians tell us, and the traditions of Ahlul Bayt, they tell us that they came to the Imam and the horse wasn't going to give in. The horse wasn't about to move anymore. So they changed the Imam's horse into another one. The second horse doesn't move either. They bring a third horse and the third horse refuses to move. The fourth, the fifth, until the Imam changes seven horses. So at that moment the Imam realizes that this area is a little special. The Imam says, what's this place called? They say to him, Al-Ghadriyat. The Imam says, does this place have another name? Is it known by any other title? They say it's called Nainoa. And they keep coming up with these different names of that stretch of land until the Imam says, does it have another name? And they say it is known as Karbala. At that moment, the traditions tell us that the Imam, his eyes were filled with tears because he recalled what was about to happen. He had been given glimpses. He knew exactly what was going to take place. He remembered when he was in the company of his father, the commander of the faithful, one day, passing through the stretch of land, when his father suddenly began, he burst out into tears and then looked at his son, Imam al-Hussein, and said, Sabran ya Abi Abdullah. Sabran ya Aba Abdullah. This is going to be the place where you get killed. Imam al-Hussein started crying and then he began calling out, Ha huna mahattu rihalina. Ha huna masra'u rijalina. Ha huna tusba nisa'una. This is the place where we have to land. This is the place where our men will be massacred. This is the place where our women will be paraded and taken as captives and taken on a humiliating display around the nation. This is it. We're not moving anymore. Now, this happens a mere 7 days later. The catastrophe of Ashura takes place. And then another 40 days after that, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salatu wassalam is away from the city of Karbala. Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, the great companion of the Prophet of Islam, he approaches the land of Karbala. He tells his servant, he was blind at the time, he tells his servant, take me to the grave of my beloved Hussein. He takes his hand and begins to walk him slowly towards that shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam. Until he approaches it, he falls to the ground. Before that, he performs the wudu, he puts on some perfume, and then he goes because he wants to prepare himself to meet the angels. He's there to meet the greatest Imam after the first three, and then when he reaches that area, he falls to the ground and calls out, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein. The Imam obviously is dead. He doesn't reply to him. He then calls out, Habibun la yujibu habiba. You are a loved one that does not respond to his loved one. I loved you since the moment you were a child. I loved you since the moment I was told that you are the vicegerent and the successor to the Prophet. I loved you since the moment I saw the Prophet kiss your neck and kiss your lips and kiss your forehead. I loved you ever since that time, but now I call upon you, but you don't reply. Suddenly, The servant of Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari says to him that, "Oh master, I see a group of people approaching us." Jabir says to him, "Go and find out who they are. And if they are whom I think they are, if they are Imam Zain al-Abidin and his companions, then you are released, you are set free." That servant, he approaches the people who are coming towards Karbala. He goes out there, comes back, and gives the glad tidings to Jabir. He says to him, "Oh Jabir, this is your master, Ali ibn al-Husayn Zain al-Abidin." Jabir ibn Abdullah gets up and runs towards Imam Zain al-Abidin. Imagine, Imam Zain al-Abidin had suffered so much, had witnessed the greatest atrocities history has ever seen. And yet, despite all that, during this period of time, he didn't have anyone to complain to. He didn't have anyone to pour his heart out to. He didn't have anyone to go and talk to and to grieve and to mourn with until he met Jabir ibn Abdullah. The moment he saw them, Imam Zain al-Abidin cried out, "Hauna, قتل أبي الحسين يا جابر هاهنا قتلت رجالنا." This is where our men were massacred. This is where my father was killed. This is where Ali al-Akbar was killed. This is where the two hands of Abbas were severed. This is where Abdullah al-Radiya was killed. Oh Jabir, were you not here when they did all those things to us? The Arab poet describes the situation in unbelievable terms. He says that Imam Zain al-Abidin then came and he said, "Oh you who are about to bury the head, please bury the head with the rest of the body. Don't bury the head separately. Oh you who are about to bury the bodies, try to pour some water over them because they were thirsty." This man was thirsty. And then he says, "لا تدفن الطفل إلا عند والديه." This is the greatest tragedy. He says, "Don't bury this infant child anywhere but right next to his father." Why? "لا تدفن الطفل إلا عند والديه فإنه لا يطيق اليتم في الصغر." Because he can't stand to be orphaned at this age. "لا تدفن العباس لا تدفن العباس عنهم مبتعد." Don't bury Al-Abbas too far away from them, because Abbas has lost his two hands as well as his head.
لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك بحق فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها. يا الله. The hadith tell us that when you recite the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala 10 times, you are bound to receive a reply from Allah saying, "Labbaik abdi," ask what you wish. Ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah. Ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah. Allahumma ajjal li waliyika al-faraj wal-afiyata wal-nasr. Allahumma waj'alna min ashabihi wa awanih wa shi'atihi wa muhibbih wa al-dhabbina anhu wal-mumtathilina li-awamirihi wa nawahih. اللهم ارزقنا في الدنيا زيارة الحسين وفي الآخرة شفاعة الحسين. اللهم اقض حوائجنا، أد ديوننا، شاف مرضانا، أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين غانمين.
اللهم ارحم موتانا وموتى المؤمنين وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب مجلسنا هذا وثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.